sure that your folks are well aware of the passage selected for our consideration this evening. So we come with me then to John's Gospel, the 16th chapter, where we're going to read from verse 16 to the end. So John 16, and reading at verse 16. A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he said. Now that Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in proverbs or parables. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in parables, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no parable. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, and every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now may God bless, as he has promised to do, the public reading of his holy book. There is, without question, I would suggest, a uniqueness to the pertinence of these verses. Not only because they come within that section of Holy Writ which we would generally call the Upper Room Ministry, but uniquely they come right at the very end of it. Now, of course, we would well accept that the Upper Room Ministry was more than just spoken discourse. It went back into the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, and I had the privilege some time ago of being with you to consider that chapter together. And it goes on after chapter 16, I would suggest, into chapter 17, which of course is, in a sense, uniquely different, because it is the Lord's intercessory prayer. But this section, essentially, are the final words of the Savior spoken to the entire group of the disciples, which by now numbered 11, Judas Iscariot having already left. It would seem, would it not, that all of the discourses given to us here were not delivered from within the upper room itself. That upper room where there had been so much of dialogue, because we have a number of the disciples who asked questions and in a sense interrupted the Savior, and he in his wondrous grace gave way to them and indeed seemed to adapt what he was saying, that he might allay the fears and doubts that were in their hearts. And in that upper room, while they were there, there was the Passover feast celebrated, and there was the Lord's Supper instituted. But if we take the concluding words of John 14 literally, I think we will get the impression that they went in the upper room throughout the whole of this portion of Scripture. If you take the concluding words of 14, you read this, "Arise, let us go hence." And it would seem that at that precise moment, they rose, they left the upper room, they went out into the night that Judas earlier had gone out into, and they took that rugged pathway down the Kidron Valley. And so, not all the teaching was actually given to the disciples within the confines of that very room. There were interruptions, certainly. There were interjections by a number of the disciples, Thomas, Philip, and Judas, not Iscariot. Their voices were heard. But they then left, and they went out into the night. And I would suggest to you that the portion of Scripture that we read together was probably heard by the disciples as they took that dark journey down the Kidron Valley. It was along that route, I would suggest to you, that much of the remaining teaching of chapter 15, 16, and the prayer delivered by the Lord under the open canopy of heaven, as recorded for us in John chapter 17. This would, in a sense, I suggest, add pathos to the Lord's words. There may have been a sense in which, as they went down that rocky hillside, they would not really have seen the Lord at all, but they heard his voice. There was a significance in that, because long after this event, they would remember his words and the importance and significance of them and the relevance of them in their lives would be precious to them. I would suggest that as they passed by that way, there were perhaps still the dying embers of the vine dresser's fire, which might have very well added a significance to chapter 15 of this gospel, where the Lord was speaking about being the true vine. I am the true vine. Chapter 16 and 17 are uniquely different, aren't they? And yet they're in no way disjointed one from the other. For essentially, in this chapter in particular, chapter 16, the Lord is speaking to his disciples about the Father, and we will see shortly just how often he makes reference to this and what he says. But then when we come into chapter 17, we find it different, because now the Lord is not speaking to the disciples about his Father, but he's speaking to his Father about his disciples. And you'll note, if you come shortly to John 17, that there is the repetition frequently throughout that prayer of the pronoun them. It is that which lies heavily upon the heart of the Savior. It's the well-being spiritually and
physically two of those disciples. And it is for that reason that John 17 is known as the Lord's intercessory prayer. He is interceding with his Father God on behalf of these disciples. And so these two chapters, I would suggest to you, blend perfectly together. But our portion this evening is these 18 verses at the conclusion of John chapter 16. And it is that upon which I want to direct our attention tonight. How gracious the Lord is with his disciples on that momentous night, for it was truly a momentous night. Allowing himself to be interrupted by their interjections, some that were spoken in his hearing, or some that were actually whispered to each other. But of course, we well know that the Lord knows our thoughts, even when they are thoughts that are far off. And I would think that that would, could be interpreted, that he knows them before they're ever ours at all, before we've ever thought them. He is the one who knows our thoughts. And he lovingly adapts his words, does he not, to calm their fears, to lift the confusion of their minds, and to strengthen their faith. And it just shows our Lord in all his wondrous graciousness towards his own. And how wondrous truly this is, when we think of all that our blessed Lord himself was destined to experience in the following few brief hours. Yet, in the midst of it all, we find that his concern was for the good of his own. And it has remained such, undiminished, until our day. Going just for a moment to the end of the chapter, it's not the wisest thing always to do, isn't it? But some of us, we have a tendency when we pick up a book, to turn over to the last page before we perhaps even read the first one. But if you were going to the end of the chapter, we read these words, the words of the Lord, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So we see really what lies at the very heart of the Savior, the purpose of what he's been saying to them, not just in this chapter, but throughout this whole discourse of the upper room ministry. See, in the darkness, out of the room, the disciples could perhaps not even scarcely see the Lord, but they could hear his voice, and they were assured of his presence. They could confidently continue one step at a time down the hilly pathway, illustrating, I suggest, graphically, what the Lord was saying in this very chapter. "A little while, and ye shall not see me," but it goes far beyond that in the experience of the Lord. No longer would they see him. As he said, not now to hear his voice. Death was going to be the experience of the Savior. And that, the death of the cross, Paul speaks about that, doesn't he, in his Philippian Epistle chapter 2. And that, the death of the cross. And down that still they went, a step at a time, following if not the sight of the Savior, the sound of his voice, thinking of these words that he was speaking to them a little while, "And ye shall not see me." The Lord had sought to bring spiritual understanding to their minds. He sought to bring them into deeper truths. But But our minds and our hearts seem to have been so confused and troubled that they could not bear it now. And so they clung to that which was physical and familiar. And before very long, we would see them fearfully huddled in an upper room because of fear of the Jews. Remember back in verse 12 of this chapter 16, the Lord had said to them, "I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." So, from the verses before us this evening, I want particularly to think together with you of three things. Firstly, the portrait of the Father which the Lord presented. We're not given a picture of God. We are presented with a portrait. It's not a flat, one-dimensional picture, but rather it's a multi-dimensional portrait. Because you well know, as I do, that a portrait and a picture are not precisely the same thing. Indeed, I've already indicated, have I not, that even in these verses, the Lord presents a number of facets of the Father. So, if you've got your Bible open, look down the passage with me and see what the passage says. Verse 16, where we began, the Savior said, "I go to the Father." And then, if you turn on to verse 17, you will find that there's a repetition of this, but it's in the words of the disciples who are quoting precisely what the Lord has said to them. At verse 23 we read, "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." Verse 25, "I shall show you plainly of the Father." Verse 26, "I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you." Verse 27, "For the Father himself loveth you." Verse 28, "I came forth from the Father, I leave the world and go to the Father." And in a sense, that's confirmed by the disciples, though using different language. "We believe that thou camest forth from God." That's what they said. And then in verse 32, second last verse of our passage, "I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Each of these statements are equally true and equally important. And well, but it's my intention under this little heading just to think of three of them. So let me expand just a little on this one that we have in verse 16. "I go to the Father." See, the disciples are only well aware of the Lord's physical presence with them. They had been with them for perhaps most of these 3.5 years, and they knew that he had a bodily presence, and that when he spoke of leaving this scene and returning to his Father in heaven, that it was to go back as and to a very real person. Not merely to a power or to an influence, but to a person infinitely more real than we mere mortals could ever be. The Lord would depart this scene for another scene. He would go from the presence of the disciples to the presence of the Father, as we read in verse 28, so forcibly underscores this truth, does it not? "I came forth," or "out from the Father, I go to the Father." Now it's, I suggest, quite unnecessary for us to seek to emphasize the personality of our Lord. We only need to scan through the gospel narratives, all four of them, and without any question we're left assured, are we, without any doubt whatever, that our Savior, in his presence here, was a real touch. No question about that. But sometimes we do need to remind ourselves when we come to the truth of the personality of the Spirit of God. The very fact that he is called the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost or the Spirit of God might give to us some sort of sense that he's not really real, but he is an influence. We sometimes will even ask in prayer that the power and the influence of the Spirit of God might be known and experienced in the lives of folks. That doesn't go quite far enough in our description of the personality of the Spirit of God. But of course, when we come to God himself, God is Spirit, would perhaps give to us the same sort of picture in our minds. But of course, God the Father, on the page of Holy Scripture, we discover that he can speak, he can move, he can delight, he can love, he hears, and in so many other ways performs his eternal plan and purpose. And this, I suggest to you, establishes for us without any shadow of doubt the personality of our God, as does each member of the glorious Trinity, all uniquely different. There is a unity in diversity in relation to the Trinity of the Godhead. And this, I think, can be of immense encouragement to the people of God down through the ages, whatever their circumstances might be, that we have a God who truly can be known, can be known. But if we take another of the references, and we go to verse 27, we will learn yet more of the wondrous truth that the Lord is seeking to present to his disciples concerning the Father God. It says that the Father himself loveth you. In the previous verse to this, the Lord had said, in other words, that it was quite unnecessary for him to exert pressure upon his Father to bless him, as though he were in some sense unwilling to bestow kindness and good. It's the thought of coercion, that God had to be pestered before he would come out in wondrous blessing. The Old Testament scriptures might so often have given the impression of God as being a God of fiery judgment, though that's not the only picture that we have of God in Old Testament scriptures. Nothing could be further from the truth. Our God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a God of wondrous grace. An old hymn puts it this way: the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. And our blessed Savior, in his intercessory ministry for us now, similar in character to his intercessory prayer on behalf of these disciples recorded in the following chapter of this gospel, doesn't go into the presence of God to try and force to come out in grace and in mercy to his people. God delights in that. And it's good for us ever to remember that our God knows all about us. You know, there can sometimes be in our hearts just the fear that someday God's going to discover something about us that he didn't know that will change his attitude towards us. That can never be the case. For God, before the worlds were brought into being, or we had any existence at all, chose us for himself in Christ, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. So let's never have any fear that there's some skeleton in the cupboard that somehow or other has not yet been revealed within the courts of heaven, for God knew it all before we had any physical existence at all. We stop to think about God's unspeakable gift, and that it was while we were yet sinners that He commended His love toward us. So He knows every aspect, every detail, every jot of these lives of ours, and He loved us just the same, and ever wants to come out and to bestow divine blessings upon us. His delight is ever to do the will of His Son. And when our Lord Jesus Christ, in the divine presence in the very courts of heaven, brings us before His Father, it is that there will be an overflow and an outflow of divine blessing for us. Look at verse 32, thirdly, in this connection. The Savior said, I am not alone because the Father is with me. God's dwelling place is in heaven. Now, we're in no doubt about that, aren't we? But to fulfill the divine purpose, our Lord here in John 16 is on earth, and yet the two are never apart. Even in relation to Christ's cross work, do we read that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, declared by the Spirit of God, by the pen of the Apostle Paul in the 2 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 5 and verse 19. Remember, Paul in Athens spoke to the Athenians, God is not far from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. It will ever be a wonder to our souls to think of God incarnate. But there is perhaps an even greater wonder to our souls than that, and it's God indwelling. For these mortal bodies of ours have been made through the Spirit's ministry, God's temple and His dwelling place. I suggest that one of the great 3:16 verses of Scripture, although in its fullest measure could only truly speak of our Lord Himself in His incarnation, yet is not this God's desire for His people? God manifest in flesh. We quote it frequently, we hear it quoted frequently in relation to our Lord, but that's God's desire for you and for me as His people now. And it will be perfectly fulfilled and brought to fruition when we reach heaven's shore, and when we are eternally adorned with the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. God knows no limitations such as we mortals do. Whether geographical or otherwise, there is no place where God is not. Theological terms can sometimes trouble us and confuse our minds because we cannot truly comprehend their meaning. Language such as omnipotent and immutable and omnipresent and omniscient, and there are others. So many more are used by way of describing our God, but it's just a bit like the hymn that tells us, all are to me to speak His word, to me to set our Savior forth. Remember that the Lord was speaking of His Father, and soon He's now going to be speaking to His Father. But wondrously, His Father is our Father too. Remember, Ruth of old could declare, Thy God shall be my God. Yet, through the precious blood of Christ, we have been brought by divine grace into a much more intimate relationship than that of which Ruth could speak. But we must need to remember that our Lord's relationship with his Father, God, was a unique one. Had been, and ever will be. He spoke, did he not, of my Father and your Father, and it will eternally remain the same. Did not our Lord exhort us to address God as our Father, which art in heaven? Listen to the familiar words of the hymn. Our Father, O what gracious ways and thoughts of love that name conveys. It tells us of the tender care beloved children ever share. Our Father, by thy mercy past, we learn on thee our cares to cast, and while our wants are known to thee, we need not fear whate'er they be. So there is given to us in this chapter that portrait of the Father by the Lord himself. Secondly, let's think about the patience of waiting. I'm sure you noticed in our reading the repetition of another theme. In relation to the Father, there are 12 references in that chapter 16 on that very theme. When we come to the repetitions of another theme, we find there are 7 references and it's the expression a little while. Look down the chapter with me again and you'll see these. Verse 16, a little while. Twice, negatively and positively. In verse 17, the identical words are spoken by the disciples in their questioning response, because they just really couldn't fathom what the Savior was saying. Verse 19, the Lord repeats his words a little while, twice over again in verse 19. And there are other references which are of a similar vein. Verse 23, where the Lord speaks about that day. Verse 26, again in that day. And then finally, in verse 32, behold, the hour cometh. All to do with periods of time, a little while, day, and hour. Now I want really just to think about the first of these for a few minutes now. The question really arises in our minds is as to what the little while was meant to distinguish. I suspect that I have been allocated this very scripture passage this evening with the intention that I should attempt to perhaps answer this question, and try, I will. In the midst of this, the Savior gives the illustration of the woman in childbirth. In this regard, let me say that it was precisely that which had caused her the pain, which was going to be that, which was going to be the blessing. And you know what's implied in that. So too with the Lord's impending crucifixion. For we know that it was out of that very death that he would die, that divine life was going to emanate to you and to me. Circumstances sometimes can be such that we would want the Lord to totally change them altogether, but this is so often, is it not, the opposite from what is the divine plan and purpose. The discourse here was interrupted twice by the disciples, who as mere mortals such as we were not surprisingly somewhat confused by what the Savior was saying, and they yearned for a fuller explanation. See, in the midst of this, the Savior had so often been speaking to them in parabolic form, but he now declares that he's going to speak to them plainly, in plain language. But even then, I suspect it was not until they had witnessed Christ in resurrection that the Spirit of God so opened their minds and their understanding that the things that had been spoken earlier indeed became more plain to them. So we too, as these disciples, require the Spirit's enlightenment to comprehend fully what the Lord is here presenting. If we seek our theology in our hymnology, and there is often a tendency for us to do this, then I suggest that there is an answer easy placed before us. For some 10 times in the compass of 2 hymns in our familiar hymn book, the expression little while occurs, and perhaps you can already think about them. Here's one verse. A little while our Lord shall come, and we shall wander here no more. He'll take us to our Father's home, where He for us has gone before, to dwell with Him, to see His face, and sing the glories of His grace. And if you turn up your hymn book, you'll notice that the writer of the hymn has so presented it that he has given the expression a little while as a quotation, evidently from this 16th chapter of John's Gospel. Now, if it's your view that what is referred to here is the rapture of the church, then I want to say that I want to quarrel with you on that. For such a sentiment, and a sentiment from these very hymns, there's two in our hymn book that are particularly on this theme, have brought great comfort to the people of God in distressing circumstances down through the years. And as far as our God is concerned, we well know that 1,000 years to Him are but a day. Well might the Lord have been making reference to His coming rapture for His saints, the church. That's evident already in the Upper Room ministry. You were going back to John chapter 14. You will discover this at verse 3. The Savior said to them, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Verse 20 of our passage speaks about what was going to be the experience of these very disciples. Ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. I would suggest to you that the context of this passage does not necessarily refer to the rapture of the church. That is a glorious biblical truth, and cling on to it. But if you want to find it referred to in Holy Scripture, then you're better coming to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and not to John's Gospel chapter 16. It's an undeniable truth that our Lord is coming again. So future, He's going to come to the air, and those that have died in Christ, their bodies are going to be raised and reunited in a glorified body with these spirits of the redeemed, not yet made perfect. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. It's an undeniable truth. But I want to suggest to you that it may just be that what the Savior is presenting here was a more imminent truth that the disciples were desperately going to need. They could scarcely comprehend the things that the Savior was saying about His crucifixion and His rising again from among the dead. Remember, Matthew records the words of the Savior in the 17th chapter of His Gospel writing. Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him, and the third day He shall be raised again. And it would seem as if it went in one ear and at the other. Their minds were so blinded to the wonder of that glorious truth that they just could not comprehend. Again, the word used in the original, I understand, for this a little while is indicative of a short period of time. And if it relates to that period from the Savior's death upon the cross, his burial, and his subsequent resurrection from among the dead ones, then we're talking about a period of 3 days, a period essentially short, but it was a period of immense concern to the disciples. If we come back in our minds to Luke's gospel, we would discover that in relation to those two on the road to Emmaus, we'll find out how they felt about the delay, the little while, if you like. They said, not knowing they were saying it to the Savior himself, "It is now the third day since these things were done." There was no need to speak to these two disciples of millenniums, which would come and go before the rapture. They already felt that they had been through such an age. In the distress of their spirits, the confusion of their minds, and the anguish of their souls, it was to them almost like an eternity, wasn't it? And they were truly spiritually and also physically exhausted when the Lord, in such simplicity, in their little home in Emmaus, made himself known to them in the breaking of bread. In retrospect, it was to them then no more than a little while. And so too it will be for us, for in the midst of adversity which so easily comes our way, discomfort and trials, whatever they might be, which seem at the time to be never ending, almost eternal in character, we need too to be assured that there is light at the end of the tunnel. Even in our mortal experience now, and infinitely more when we reach heaven's shore, when the words of the hymn will be so true, it will be worth it all when we see Christ. Then I want to suggest to you that whatever view you want to take about the little file of John 16, but whether it's either view, then you're welcome to them. But perhaps best of all, why don't you grasp both of them? Because there is a sense in which they're perhaps both there. To know such blessedness in present experience as well in anticipation of future glory. Now my time has well nigh gone, maybe more than well nigh gone. I've never yet done just when the meeting is meant to close, but I want to just say something in conclusion. We've thought about the portrait of the Savior, the Father. We've thought about the patience in waiting a little while. Let's think about the problem of the flesh. The Savior was going to say to them that the hour had come when they were all going to flee from him, forsake him, and leave him. And he was going to be alone, and yet he said, "I'm not alone because the Father is with me." We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We've been made new creations in Christ Jesus. We've been brought into the family of God. We are possessors of eternal life, yet this side of glory, we're still in mortal bodies. Bodies marked by frailty, bodies marked by weakness. Lives that are bombarded constantly by the attack of the evil one, the one who is our adversary, the devil. We might sometimes think, well, what real hope is there for us in our Christian lives now? Now, I don't want us to transgress into chapter 17. I've already said more than I should have said about it. But you remember that to Peter the Lord had said, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And that really essentially is what his prayer in John 17 is all about. Were it not for the Savior's gracious and wondrous and almighty concern for us, an intercessory prayer on our behalf, then there wouldn't be much hope for us here. There wouldn't be much hope for Peter either. But the wonder is just this, that upon the heart of the Savior and the heart of his Father God lies the lives, the experience of his people. And so our little verse concludes at verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And gloriously, whether we can fully comprehend it or not, we will yet be more than conquerors through him who loves us. Now there's a lot more. I wanted to scratch the very surface of this great chapter, this concluding dialogue and discourse of the Savior in John 16. But there's so much more there that I leave you to look at for yourself. So we pray. Our God and our Father, we do bless thee for the fact that we've been brought into such a blessed relationship with the God of heaven, whereby we can address thee tonight as our Father, which art in heaven. And like as our Father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And daily it is thy desire that we might prove this in our experience. And whether it be the circumstances of our lives now that sometimes can appear so dark, we know the promise is that we will not be tested or tried more than that which we are able to bear. And we do thank thee that there will be final deliverance for us when the Savior comes and calls and takes us into the Father's house eternally to know the pleasures of our eternal. Our Father, we do thank thee for thy grace that will one day perfect that which doth concern us, and we will be adorned eternally with the blessed likeness of thy dear Son. For the one who made all this so gloriously possible for us and for the Spirit's ministry and make it real to us now, we thank thee this evening in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen.